take advantage of that and preach a sermon series on a topic that is near and dear to my heart, namely the Nicene Creed, a subject matter that doesn't seem to get much of its own direct attention, although one would hope that our normal preaching would find its home somewhere in the affirmations of the Creed. My intention is to spend this week addressing why a creed, or how we got the creed. Not so much actually, why a creed. Next week, I will address the interplay between the creed and scripture, and I will conclude the series by addressing each of the three articles in their designated weeks. That is, the Father one week, the Son the next, and finally, the Holy Spirit. At least that is the plan, and we know how plans go. I think there's somewhere an expression about the best laid plans of mice and men or something like that. I'll leave you to remember. As this is a huge topic with roughly 1,600 years of writing and debate by the best minds of the church behind it, the trick will be keeping each sermon bite-sized for both your sake and mine. This means that I will not be able to say much of what can be said or even should be said about the creed. For instance, one aspect that will have to go the way by the wayside will be some of the historical development and debate around the creed. And for at least today's sermon, I will attempt to keep my argument more constructive than argumentative, meaning I will, as best as I am able, resist the urge to take on the arguments against having a codified creed. No mean feat for a preacher that can be as feisty as me. My poor wife might use a different word than feisty, so pray for her. It also means that I will attempt to not address the many and various problems in today's church that might benefit from a more robustly creedal faith. Though, to be clear, I do think that in a society and church that are hyper-individualized and have made the self the primary seat of authority, a return to the historic practices of the church with respect to the creed would be beneficial, to say the least. Of course, this perspective will seep out throughout the sermon series. It just might not get its own attention. I think, though, that this is probably enough of my agenda, so let's start getting to the agenda. Turn with me in your pew Bibles to Deuteronomy 6, which you can find on page 191 of your pew Bible. That's page 191, Deuteronomy 6. This may seem an odd place to turn for a sermon seeking to make a case for the Nicene Creed, and indeed it very may well be. But what I hope to show us is that the use of a creed has a long-standing, even God-ordained history in the life of God's people, of which the church is a continuation. It simply is not the case that the church invented something new when it started teaching and writing its beliefs in the form of creeds. She shares this practice, as well as her liturgy, with her older brother Israel. In fact, what we will see in Deuteronomy 6 is that not only does the creed belong within a liturgical context, but that it also has implications that go well beyond corporate worship. And we'll turn to that next week. Here in chapter 6, though, we find Moses and Israel standing at the precipice of the promised land. Moses, the prophet that all other prophets are to imitate, is giving his farewell address to Israel, before the Lord takes him up out of their midst. If you recall, Moses sinned against the Lord, and the Lord told him that he would not enter the promised land with them. Instead, his punishment was to be taken up with the Lord into the eternal promised land. Not sure that's much of a punishment, but the book is called Deuteronomy, which means second giving, because as part of his address, Moses is re-giving the law and thus renewing the covenant between God and his people. And so it is that in chapter 5, the chapter right before chapter 6, Moses repeats the Ten Commandments. Interestingly, though, in the life of the Jewish people, it is chapter 6, and more specifically verses 4 through 9, that takes on utmost importance. And why is that? Well, it's because these verses, and especially 6:4, is identity making. It names the two parties of the covenant. And in the case of Israel, it defines her and her corporate life with God. I'm getting ahead of myself, though, so let's actually turn to the text. Look, especially, we'll start with chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Now this is the commandment, that the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Briefly, in verse 1, Moses tells the people that he is delivering a command that he has received directly from God, a command that they are to live out while they inhabit the promised land. In verse 2, Moses tells them that if they obey this command and teach it from one generation to the next, their days will be prolonged in the land. What we miss, though, in the English translation is that in the Hebrew, Moses uses the plural form of the word you in verse 1, and he uses the singular form of the word you in verse 2. The implication is that even as Moses is addressing the corporate body of Israel, the individual families present have a responsibility themselves to obey and hand down the commandments to the younger generations. Notice, too, this is a multi-generational affair. It is to you, your son, and your grandson. Both parents and grandparents are on the hook, but so too are children and grandchildren. And so we come to verse 4. This verse, together with the following five verses, 4 through 9, is commonly referred to as the Shema. It is called this because in Hebrew, the first words are Shema Israel, or Hear Israel. Over time, this liturgical element referred to as the Shema came to also include Deuteronomy 11, verses 13 through 21, and Numbers 15, verses 37 through 41, because of the parallels and the overlap. However, what makes this opening verse distinct is that it identifies the two parties involved in the covenant, the Lord and Israel. And it does so by making a creedal statement, that is, a statement of the basic beliefs of a religion, in this case, Judaism. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. There are several things we should notice about this statement. First, in the Hebrew, it does not say the Lord. It says God's proper name, what we might call his legal name, which he gave to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3. I am who I am, or I will be who I will be, which we often pronounce as Yahweh, though truthfully we don't really know how it's properly pronounced. And this is in part because the name was considered to be so holy, and so great was the fear of taking it in vain, that the Jews stopped pronouncing it. They would instead substitute in either the Hebrew word for Lord, Adonai, or the Greek word for Lord, Kyrios, a practice that the church has historically kept in place, hence its usage in this translation. This practice has immense theological significance when we think about who Jesus is and the claims that are made about him in the New Testament, which we will see in just a moment. Second, the inclusion of God's legal name itself has theological significance. It says something about who God is in his very being. in much the same way that the Nicene Creed does. In fact, more than one commentator has made this connection between the Nicene Creed and Deuteronomy 6:4. Indeed, the church through her history has understood God's name, I am who I am, to be an affirmation of not only his complete and utter uniqueness, but also a statement about his being the ultimate source of all reality. As the Anglican biblical scholar Richard Bauckham has shown, Jews understood God's name and its inclusion in the Shema in the same way. They understood it to be saying something about who God is and who creation is in relation to him. It was a statement about who he is in his very being and about the relationship of everything else in existence to him. And third and finally, the second clause, the Lord is one, at minimum puts additional emphasis on God's uniqueness. This is especially true when we consider verse 5's command of complete worship. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. If we love the Lord with all our heart, soul, and might, there is no room for competing loves. We are to be completely devoted to and faithful to the Lord because he alone is worthy of it. He alone is worthy of our complete and utter allegiance. Christian theologians in the first several centuries of the church who were grappling with God's uniqueness in light of the coming of the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ, took this statement of God's oneness to be a statement of God's simplicity. Simplicity being a technical word that means that God exists without parts. This concept has helped us to understand God's being as triune. He is always throughout his whole being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In other words, the seeds for what we affirm in the Nicene Creed regarding the Trinity are found here in this early Jewish creed. Lest you think, though, that I have arbitrarily chosen the Shema as a kind of Jewish prototype for the Christian creeds, I want to quickly show you two examples of the Shema being brought into the New Testament as an early Christian creed. One from St. Paul and one from Jesus himself. So let's start with St. Paul. You can turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, which can be found on page 1146. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 1146. What I want us to see is twofold. One, I want us to see New Testament precedents for having a creed. And two, I want us to see New Testament precedents for reading the Shema as a creed, albeit one that needs to be adapted in light of Jesus Christ. So, look with me at verses 5 and 6. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. In context, Paul is addressing the issue of idolatry, that is, the worship of created beings as though they are divine beings, worthy of love and allegiance. Not only does Paul tell his readers that such beings do not exist, he does this in verse 4, but even if they did exist, those of us who have received the Shema as creed know them to be inferior to the one God. Paul makes this clear by picking up all the words of the Greek translation of the Shema in the Septuagint and restating them here in 1 Corinthians verse 8. We must notice, though, that Paul makes several modifications. To begin with, he amplifies God's divinity and otherness, his transcendence and his sovereignty, by highlighting that he has created all things for himself, and that as the source of all being, all things exist only in and through God, included created things that are falsely worshipped. Paul takes two extra steps, though. One, he includes Jesus in the divine being by including him in the supremely divine action of creating. Jesus, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. Two, recall my comment above about the Jewish practice of substituting the Greek word kurios and the Hebrew word Adonai for Lord in place of God's legal name. Excuse me. In this light, by stating that Jesus is Lord here in verse 6, Paul isn't saying that Jesus is the boss. Rather, he is saying that Jesus is God. But not another God alongside the God revealed in the Shema. He is saying that Jesus is I am who I am. That Jesus is Yahweh, the creedal covenantal God of the Shema. St. Paul here in 1 Corinthians 8 is stating matter of factly that Jesus and the Father are of one being, and that Jesus was already existent as Yahweh in the giving of the Shema to Moses in Deuteronomy 6:4. And of course, there is way more to say, but this will have to suffice for now. We will come back to this when we discuss the creed and scripture. For now, though, turn with me to our second example in Mark 12, 28 through 33, which you can find on page 1011. That's page 1011 of your pew Bible. Mark 12, 28 through 33. And this one won't require as much unpacking as it is more straightforward. So take a deep breath. We're coming towards the end. Now look at verses 28 and through 33 with me. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that Jesus had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall have the Lord your God, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength.' The second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' The scribe said to him, 'Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself, is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices.'" Notice that in verse 28, Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy 6:4 before verse 5, which is the command to only worship the Lord. By doing so, Jesus, on the one hand, as the Word made flesh, as the incarnate Lord, is validating the creedal statement that the Lord is one, even as he is challenging this very affirmation as a second person of the Trinity in incarnate form. We have the seed of a sort of bi-theism. If you recall the account of Jesus' baptism, Jesus goes into the water, he comes out, and God the Father speaks, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." And then we also have the Holy Spirit there. So we already see an example of the Trinity. Or think of also the Transfiguration, where Jesus is there with Moses and Elijah, and God the Father speaks. Well, we're seeing already God the Father, but then we also have God in human form standing before these people saying that the Lord is one, even as I'm giving you proof that there are two persons. That's a little bit mind-blowing, and it causes the church to do some real theological grappling and work. Indeed, that's some of how we get to the Nicene Creed eventually. But I am jumping way ahead of myself. Also worth noting that the scribe, and I didn't notice this before, but the scribe there in verse, 32, affirms the oneness of God, and there is no one else besides him. There seems to be some theological understanding already there at work in the Jewish faith and its leaders. But again, I'm getting ahead of myself. So this is significant because it is Jesus' incarnation that pressures Paul to make the modifications to the Shema that we just noted. And yet here is Jesus validating the very creed he forces Paul to wrestle with after Paul's conversion. This Jew who was committed to monotheism and the understanding that there is one God is now, in light of the incarnation and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, coming to realize that Jesus too is God. And what does that mean for the oneness of God? And on the other hand, Jesus, by stating the matter of belief first, is demonstrating the interlocking of faith and love / action. An interlocking that I meant for us to get to today, but we'll have to push off until next week. In both of these New Testament examples, one from St. Paul and one from Jesus, we see the Shema brought into the continuing people of God, the church. And indeed, we see both Jesus and Paul use and interpret the Shema as a creed, that is, as a statement of the basic beliefs of a religion. The church, then, did not invent something new by developing and codifying its beliefs about God in creedal form. In fact, we can say that they were employing a practice that Jesus himself endorsed during his earthly ministry. Or more poignantly, a practice that Jesus himself revealed to Moses in the giving of the Shema in the first place. The church then is on good footing when she teaches and proclaims her faith by the words of the Nicene Creed, assuming, of course, that the faith in the creed is true, which we as Anglicans take it to be. But we will have to wait to make that defense, the defense for the trueness of the creed, for another sermon. As I mentioned, I intended to go back to Deuteronomy 6, 6 through 9, and look at the relationship between faith and action and love, and then to address the three purposes of the creed, but I think that would be a bit too much for this week. So I will wait to do that next week. In the meantime, I have a challenge for you saints. The challenge being to go and read the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, and to read 1 Corinthians 8, 1 through 6, and together with them to read and meditate on the Nicene Creed. Ask the Lord to increase your love and understanding for Him as you seek Him in and through the revelation of Scripture and the Creed. And as you trust that your love for Him will increase, and saints, this is the true application of any sermon, that our love for the Lord and our neighbors would increase. Ask Him to shape you more and more into His image and likeness for the life of the world. And with that, let us stand together and profess our faith in the Lord of the Shema with the words of